Just read a little bit from today's Christian Science Monitor. It's actually yesterday's, right, today. But Marc Chagall has just had a museum built just across the stream by the French government. And some of you enjoy his thing. This is sort of a fun thing to read in the light of what both Mary and John Garber called attention to, that really all poetry begins with scripture. You've heard them both say. And here you have it in Christian Science Monitor from Marc Chagall, which is sort of fun. Just as of, let's see, this is, you don't know the dates up here anyway, but it's Monday, July 9th. Here we are. France gives a museum for Chagall's birthday. It was an unusual and unusually large birthday present, but the French government felt artist Marc Chagall, 86, who came from Russia to Paris in 1910, deserved no less than a museum for some of his works. I certainly hope you know them. If you ever see them, you'll start dreaming in them. They're absolutely wild. I had a dream in which a friend of mine who's president of Augsburg College, Oscar Anderson, had the baby in one of the, and I dreamt through the whole crazy thing, you know, where they're having the baby and guys are walking on the ceiling upside down and up the walls, and the only one that's sour, you can see, is the mother-in-law picking up stuff around and taking care of the house while the wife's off having a baby. Well, all the men are having a gay time and going to be unable to walk out on their own 2 feet. But anyway, this is Marc Chagall. He's wild and delightfully wild. But what did they call a museum? Name biblical message. The building of white stone on a hilltop north of Nice was inaugurated Saturday with Chagall, his wife and daughter, and about 1,000 well-wishers present. All the museum's paintings, sketches, and a huge mosaic are based on biblical themes. Chagall has said he thinks the Bible is the basis of all poetry. Well, since he's sort of a favorite for the young crowd today who have sort of rediscovered him, and he is fun. Of course, Lincoln Center has some of his stuff in New York, too, as well as the Jewish University in Jerusalem that have been redone around. You're quite well acquainted with some of the biblical themes he's used in more recent years. I think Fiddler on the Roof really comes from one of his paintings, doesn't it? I mean, that's part of the background he's created in the myth. He's a Jew out of Russia. But this biblical basis for the enjoyment of literature, I think, is a real thing. I mean, obviously, you can hear old Luther thunder if you go read him, and he tells your nobles, face it, you guys talk about the Savior and so on, you're going to hell. You let go, get your hands off that money from those monasteries and give it over to the town council. It's to be used for education and for the relief of the poor, you know. And this is Luther speaking. So you got schools going, and people learn to read. And when they learn to read, naturally they're going to read more than just the scriptures, but they're going to learn to read that too. And in our time, it's to return, I think, to the scriptures with some joy that I want to talk about first of all, and to enjoy reading it. Not to have to read it like sort of pietistic way, a chapter a day. After all, it wasn't written in chapters to begin with, and you'll miss the point again and again if you bust it up into chapters. But simply to read it for sheer delight, to read it openly, critically, without any fear. It's a human document, and it expects you to talk back. God never did expect man to just take it, you know, and not talk back. That's the kind of God we have, and it's good to remember that because it is God's word, it can take your little timid remarks. Don't worry about that at all. I remember when I came to Watertown and the people discovered I had question marks in the margin of my Bible, which I mentioned in one of my first sermons, and they were simply shocked. They had a preacher who would question the scriptures, you know. So a group of women one afternoon that I called my gamle damer, they were all of them over 70, most of them Norwegian, but they'd been saved from the Pentecostals by one of the women amongst them. And so Mrs. Peterson was telling me what a certain passage meant when I said, well, frankly, when you get shocked by this, but what does this mean? And pray that your flight be not in wind or you not be child in those days, you know. And of course, she said, that was an easy one. After all, think when Jesus comes, wintertime, and all the little children are going to be caught up in the air to him, and they're going to freeze on their way to Jesus. Well, that was her explanation. There's no problems. But I did ask my grandmother, because the man who taught systematic theology in my day at our seminary said that he thought the finest theological thinker we'd had in America was a grandfather of mine. And it was sort of interesting to me because he'd only had an eighth grade education and felt guilty that he got ordained in the old Norwegian Swedish Augustana Synod because they needed preachers, and he was already serving 33 parishes, so they figured they better ordain him. But he was a brilliant kind of a guy at making money, and that he had a gift for. But I asked my grandma, how come he didn't, you know, get, how come he'd become such a good theological thinker? She said he never let a passage get past him in Scripture. If he didn't understand, he said he didn't understand, he put a question mark, he'd keep reading, come back at it, and find more light in Scripture on it if he could, and if he couldn't, there it was. He didn't understand it, and he didn't pretend he understood it when he didn't understand it. Well, that's going to make a theologian of you, there's no question about it. That's what causes a theologian. Quanbeck and Norston and I were speaking one time of why we don't have stronger laymen. in the Lutheran Church when that's been our accent, after all, from the start. You know, in 46, the Pope put out a special little edict call. It starts out in Latin with Bassus Militantes, and it was obvious in the Roman Catholic Church that they were peculiarly vulnerable, because without accenting the priesthood of believers, their people hadn't been aware that they were that. And what happens, because easy in any country threatened by communism, get rid of the priests, you're going to destroy the church. And so this was where you've got to train your laity to be the priests, because they're going to have to take over and function. And actually, the Lutheran Church had kind of taught them that, because when they picked up our people in the Ukraine, for example, and shipped them out, they killed the pastors off first, some 200 of them in one day. But like all bureaucracies, they're very stupid. They put the whole town into the same freight train, you know. And by the time the freight train arrives out there in Turkestan, they've got a pastor going, so on. The deacons have gotten together and like want to be the pastor, and on they function. You know, this is our beauty of the Lutheran Church in the way we operate, if we operate rightly. But that means then we have a laity that really is alert, that's alive into the scriptures, that's talking back. And Norst and Quambeck and I are saying the reason why we're not getting in America is because we aren't really training our pastors well enough so that they know how vast the area is. They don't have to feel embarrassed by admitting they don't know. And the minute you admit you don't know, it allows people to start asking questions. It's a peculiar thing. This is when things open up, see. And it's so obvious that we don't even know the right answer, the right questions sometimes, much less the right answers. And when we admit this, it opens up for your question, you know. And this is what we want to see. And when you're in the scripture, then you are in actually a conversation with God. And he's addressing you. And you take a book like Jeremiah. And that's what I want to talk about briefly today, because at the start I thought I'd just pick that up. Just think about Jeremiah for a moment and how fantastic that crazy guy is. Those people in his time couldn't do a thing without being confronted by God. You yoked up your oxen in the morning. Jeremiah was carrying a yoke around, you know. And you think of that crazy prophet, you know, got that yoke on his neck. Can you remember what happened to it? But or you're going to take your little cup of hot water with some herbs in it or something, and you've got the potter and the clay. You're going to put on your underwear? He's buried some, you know. You can't get away from him. And, of course, the overarching image of you have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, is a spring that you've left go. And then you're taking water out of a cistern, a broken cistern, a hole in the water that's full of, you know, frogs and debris and everything else, and that's what you're drinking from. Well, he covered the people of God with the imagery of their daily life. So they simply had God meeting them at every point, as a good black preacher does in our time. In fact, one of our experts, Craven, on American art, he starts out by saying there's been only one Native American art. As far as he's concerned, that's the black preacher, because everything was grist for his mill. Look at Luther's sermons. You'll find the same way. That's why people are still reading Luther. Go out there and look at those, for instance, the chapter, the book in there that's got some of his sermons in the Gospel of John, and look up your favorite chapter, 14th chapter, and you'll find that Luther takes a pile of manure and spreads it all through that chapter. He gets everything out of that pile of manure in the 14th chapter of John. You know, well, this is his fun. He's got this kind of robust sort of earthiness. The whole world is there to let God talk to you. And that's what the scripture allows happen. Well, you take something like Jeremiah and you read through it, and you're puzzling over some of these incidents and so on, and then take a book like Franz Werfel's, written, I believe, when he's still a Jew, before his conversion. At least it was in the 30s when he wrote it, Hören die Stimme. And it's not easy to get hold of. A lot of Franz Werfel's being put into paperback today, and I mentioned hoping enough of you gripe about not finding it, so they'll put it out in paperback, because it's a great historical novel, Hearken Unto the Voice. It's a book on Jeremiah, and simply fascinating. You have a couple chapters in there on the Stairway to the Skies, which has all of the Babylonian civilization wrapped up in a chapter. And what you can go scholarly way and go through a lot of books in the Babylonian period and so on, and you won't get it as graphic and real as you will in that chapter. Or Journey Through the Land of the Dead and the whole Egyptian civilization. And you come to that temptation as they find it going through and this whole worship of Anubis and the god of the dead and so on. And they're coming to the greatest temptation of all. And everybody in the boat with Jeremiah and the journey through the land of the dead is in terror, including the man who is his guide and who's been really trying to brainwash him. And they all fall down in the boat, frightened and in terror, because it's for those who've dismembered their God, this particular. And Jeremiah sits upright in the boat, because for him God is one. He's not been dismembered. It's a tremendous thing that you never can forget it. And it's a good novel. I mean, it reads, it's fun to read. At the same time, it gives you a tremendous background. Then you go back to Jeremiah again after you've had fun reading, Hearken to the Voice, and discover really how much more vivid and fun Jeremiah is to read. And he's somebody to know. And you realize he's no Jeremiah. We picked that up in the English language, and we've got it in the dictionary, and he isn't the first guy to be abused in that way, I'm sure, in our language by any means. We've got a lot of names of people that are in our language, and because of one thing that's happened in their life or some part of their life. And Jeremiah is somebody who's a sourpuss. Jeremiah is no sourpuss. You know, and then he ends up buying a lot in Jerusalem when the price is way down. Nobody's buying anything anymore because they're through. And he says, no, you're coming back. See? And it's that hope that he has right through. But it's fun. And when you start to get in there, or a man like Paul. I mean, you've had a stereotype Paul today. You had a great Bible study. I got 5 minutes of it. But I could realize it was going to be a terrific hour. And tonight I'm going to try to find a place in my schedule night where I can listen to the tape. And I'd like to be able to hear this morning's tape. The health officers came in and pulled me away. And I barely got into it. And it started to talk to me. You know, you can't always be tired, as he was saying. And it was a good discussion, wasn't it? And you found out how really exciting Paul is. Now, a lot of women got the idea that Paul's sort of an anti-feminist. And this, he is not. There is no one in the history of human thought, apart from our Lord himself, who has done more for women. And he never did desert his fundamental overarching point, that is, in Christ Jesus, there is neither male nor female, but we're one new person. One new person. It's interesting, he doesn't say an it, we're not a neutralized thing, but we are one new person in Christ. And he doesn't desert that overarching kind of a point of view on the whole perspective of the oldest warfare on earth between men and women. And that in Christ Jesus, this oldest warfare also has been reconciled. And we're open to each other in new ways, in exciting ways. He's an interesting guy. You start to read his stuff, and it really is fun. And when you begin to read somebody like Paul, I have found it useful, in my younger life at least, to keep reading the same section for a week. And I discovered that if I'd read the same section for a week and look at it briefly, perhaps at noon, and then again at night, and in the morning, then the week I knew it. And that's why I've learned whole gobs of Paul by heart. Not that I'm trying to memorize, but it's so intense it comes into you as you go. And then you begin to see and sense some things that are fun. And you get into the linguistic problems in study and into the critical problems in study of the scripture, and it's interesting. It's more fascinating than Scrabble or any kind of puzzle or anything else. And though you are kind of tongue-in-cheek on a lot of it, and you will say oftentimes, I hope, like Baron Munchausen used to say after one of his tall stories, was you there, Charlie? You have to do the same thing, you know, on these biblical critics. But here is a new edition of the Bible that's exciting because it's the first one made by a committee from the original documents in the whole history of the Roman Catholic Church, because the Vulgate was one guy who was kind of a sourpuss. He decided not to read anything for about 14, 15 years of his life, and he was so angry because he was only reading the Bible, he got so irritable that he wrote the nastiest letters in the history of human letters, you know, and so on. He's a really very bad character in a lot of ways, but interesting. But this, finally, the Vulgate is not the background for this, but the original text and done by a committee, and it's called the Jerusalem Bible because it was done by scholars gathering there in the French-speaking world, and then translated into English by people who've got a real gift for language, like Tolkien, who has written The Fellowship of the Ring. And he's one of these who's done some of the Old Testament portions in here and allows the original flavor of it to get through. And they really try to let it speak Hebrew and also to speak critically. Now, I mentioned this particular edition of it because this one, I think, costs $9-$10, which is a real buy, no matter how you're looking at it. The Jerusalem Bible, it's with all the notes and the critical introduction. And I would like to see you read this particular one because you realize if the Roman Catholics have allowed themselves to be this free in relating to the Bible and the human document, you as a son and daughter of Luther certainly cannot be less free. And if the Missouri Synod would give this to each pastor, the vote might have been different down in New Orleans because they'd be embarrassed because here is real critical introduction to them and speaking very frankly about the problems involved that open up the scripture so that you're not putting on theological glasses when you're reading it. I discovered years ago, way back in 1938, I was running a truck farm without a truck. And I had had TB and I got out and it was in a place just north of the City Hall, exactly 13 miles north of City Hall in Minneapolis. So it's entirely built up with houses now. But we had 5,000 acres right below us. It was filled with rye that the Radisson Hotel owned. And so people couldn't see us from the road. I didn't have to wear any clothes. And some other guys joined me, not only for not wearing clothes, but because every night we read for 2-3 hours in the scripture and argued over it. And I had no trouble getting free help. Fellows quit their job to come and work with me. And fellows like Paul Bowe that some of you know in the ALC now and headquarters, and Whitey Larifon, which anybody living in Minnesota knows, Yarling and so on. They joined in this exciting thing of the give and take in the scriptures. And that's when I discovered that the Lord had simply given me the gift to read scripture without theological class. I didn't try to get religious about it. I was letting scripture talk. And they would be laughing with me. We'd be enjoying it. We'd be arguing about things. And they realized this is God's word to us. And that's his way of reaching through. And it's when you're off guard that it really talks, see? So in all my parishes on Saturday night, I've always had open house in my parsonage and told the fellows, you come, it's not going to be Bible study. We're going to read four chapters in the scripture. I can't keep my theology on deep freeze. It's not something you take out and melt for the occasion. I do have the advantage of knowing the Greek. I have the advantage of knowing a little church history, so I can help you from time to time some blind alleys we might get into or on some original meanings that might be necessary to see. But I said, actually, the Bible, your Bible will be your Bible, and my Bible will be my Bible, and you will help me to see God with your eyes and what he's saying when you share something that's new to you, something you haven't seen before. That's all we would do. And in all my parishes, that got to be quite a thing. Other men from other churches came in. We'd get so many, we finally couldn't get them in the house, frankly. And then they'd have to bust up into their houses, and that's when things would start to break loose all over the town, of course, because then they'd invite in people who'd never been relating to anybody in the scriptures and discover it was exciting. And I remember the first night they did it, because we were then running around between 40 and 50 fellows every night, and that's hard sitting up the steps and all on the floor in a parsonage. And they said, this is crazy, we got homes. And I said, that's why I got 11 deacons. And so each one of the deacons had a separate one. But just reading the scriptures itself like that, and the give and take, the wives weren't very fond of my ministry because the men weren't home Saturday nights and they never got in until 1, 2 o'clock. And they said, when did you, somebody called, when did you send them out? I said, well, I shipped them out of here at 10 o'clock. I forced them to go because I still got to work over my sermon again after I've listened to all they had to say, which makes the Sunday morning sermon fresher too. But then they'd go downtown, have coffee, and sit and argue until 1 o'clock, you know, over some of this stuff, naturally. But then the wives wondered if they couldn't come. I said, no, if you come, then they won't talk, see? Men won't talk around their wives. They just won't. And we tried it. Manitowoc, we tried it. We let the wives in and killed it because they just aren't going to, you know, put themselves out looking silly. But the scriptures, after all, are the basic documents that shape our history and our style in the Western world. It's shaped by the scripture. And we don't learn this in our schools. And it's crazy because that's where the wellspring is, that, and not a broken cistern that holds no water. I was quite excited about hearing from, of all things, one of my favorite movie critics, Pauline Kael. And she's got a little book I lost at the movies, which you all ought to read and know, you gals, because she's got a real sass to her. And I never suspected she'd have any interest in Christianity at all. In fact, her critique on European films is a classic, and she says, here we go, look at these dull things. She said, about marriage problems, she says, haven't they heard about divorce? I don't know anybody who's been married 10 years myself. You know, you know, so she's got that kind of attitude, and you wonder. But here she's angry about Clockwork Orange. And she's furious. She really is furious. She says, here is an absolutely destructive movie that destroys everything we know as human, and what a thing to do to a Christian writer who is writing a Christian novel. Anthony Burgess. Well, that got me reading Clockwork Orange, actually the novel, and discovered what she's saying is true, and it's true about him. He's producing a literature that's speaking out of a perspective of a Roman Catholic layman was deeply involved in music, a man who was given a year to live, and wrote three novels in that year, and Clockwork Orange, I understand, is autobiographical, and that his wife was killed in a rape situation. So you have that written in out of his life's blood. And fascinating guy. And if you haven't gotten acquainted with Anthony Burgess, I say you're going to have some fun. I've read everything of his this year, just because this is the sort of way I go at something. When I get interested, I try to get a hold of everything I can. And it isn't all equally interesting, but you take a book like One Hand Clapping. All your gals should read that. It's a fantastically funny thing. But it's tragic comic in which a gal who's a little bit dumb, seemingly, and a little more sexed up than she needs to be. And she's married to a tiresome guy who happens to have a photographic memory. And he figures instead of keeping in the rut all along and barely earning anything, he ought to make use of his photographic memory, and he does. And of course, he comes out with all these TV prizes, you know, that you can get today with a photographic memory. And it's a wow. I won't tell you how the plot ends because it's simply too much fun. But it's a real fun book, and it's really funny. Or you take another one, which is really prophetic in a different sense. Now, he himself disavows, he feels the Clockwork Orange was not good literature. And he feels it wasn't good literature because he feels it had too much a message. He was writing this as a Christian for the doctrine of free will in a society which no longer believes it. I mean, the psychiatrists in England have gone the other route, as they have over here with Skinner and company, and he was simply writing a novel in order to establish again an argument for free will. And this was his concern. He says, no, you can't write really good literature when you've got some sort of an argument you're carrying alongside, a message sort of thing. But reading it with that in mind gives you some idea of what happens when a man has a concern, and he does set it up in a kind of a huge parabolic way. And you see society caving in, really. I was going to start in this whole thing, though, about literature. I just take a little bit from Sartre. Some of you know about him from college, and he's one of the great literary figures of our time, a cousin of Schweitzer's, also a Lutheran in background, out of that Lutheran gang over there in Alsace-Lorraine. And hardly that in his general point of view, as you know, an atheist existentialist, but a man of concern. And I thought, I'd just read this so you don't get intimidated out of what you've had in your background, because the school system is so devised in the United States, and I think we have to be honest about it, so that it can kill the creativity of the boldest and most independent people. It manages to suck the juices out of you and leave you limp and dried up, and only possibility left is to be a critic and not a creator. You don't even let yourself go. You've already edited everything before you open your mouth. It's like I say about our Lutheran church as far as the editors of our church papers, which I quit reading some while ago, so it isn't true for the contemporary ones, which I haven't read, but I quit reading when we still had an ELC one. And as I told the editor, you're afraid to let the Lutheran church talk out loud. He's afraid to hear himself talk out loud what he really thought. And so it was dull. And after I found out that Baron von Hegel was told by his doctor he should not read any Roman Catholic papers because he got physically ill and his ulcers pinged, and mine always pinged, when I read our church paper, I quit reading them. I used to argue what they should do with this. We were doing the Holden Village. They should create a lifestyle out of church papers, and then they should be something. But the idea is you're criticizing yourself before you open your mouth, and so you don't say anything. And so I'm just going to read this, what I think is a classic little thing here on the critic. And this is from his essay on what is writing. It must be borne in mind that most critics are men who have not had much luck and who, just about the time they were growing desperate, found a quiet little job as cemetery watchmen. God knows whether cemeteries are peaceful. None of them are more cheerful than a library. The dead are there. The only thing they have done is write. They have long since been washed clean of the sin of living. And besides, their lives are known only through other books which other dead men have written about them. Rimbaud is dead, Sor Pater and Barricon and Isabel Rimbaud. The troublemakers have disappeared. All that remains are the little coffins that are stacked on shelves along the walls like urns in a columbarium. The critic lives badly. His wife does not appreciate him as she ought to. His children are ungrateful. The first of the month is hard on him. But it is always possible for him to enter his library, take down a book from the shelf, and open it. It gives off a slight odor of the cellar, and a strange operation begins which he has decided to call reading. From one point of view, it is a possession. He lends his body to the dead in order that they may come back to life. And from another point of view, it is a contact with the beyond. Indeed, the book is by no means an object. Neither is it an act nor even a thought. Written by dead men about dead things, it no longer has any place on this earth. It speaks of nothing which interests us directly. Left to itself, it falls back and collapses. There remains only ink spots on musty paper. And when the critic reanimates these spots, when he makes letters and words of them, they speak him of passions which he does not feel, of bursts of anger without objects, of dead hopes, and fears and hopes. It is a whole dismembered world which surrounds him, where human feelings, because they are no longer affecting, have passed on to the status of exemplary feelings and, in a word, of values. So he pursues himself that he's entered into relations with an intelligible world which is like the truth of his daily sufferings and their reason for being. He thinks that nature imitates art. As for Plato, the world of the senses imitates that of the archetypes, and during the time he is reading, his everyday life becomes an appearance. His nagging wife, his hunchback son, they too are appearances, and he'll put up with them because Xenophon has drawn the portrait of Xanthippe and Shakespeare that of Richard III, and so on. But you can see here his feeling. It's like we have a great chairman of our board, and he comes bombastic in this place to using law in order to exalt grace. And he gets going on, if you want justice, don't worry, you'll get it, and you won't want it. But he's got a great phrase, that you're always in error, but never in doubt. You've got to act. You've got to respond. You simply do not have the opportunity to be the casual, objective, neutral observer. Life doesn't give you that. Now, I tease him about it because the professor is exactly the opposite, see. Now, he happens to be a professor of law, and he's using lawyer in the whole function of law. And, for instance, you don't pay a judge a salary until he's finally settled a case. And as he goes on to say, nobody would bring a case to court if there was an actual clear situation which one was right and one was wrong. The only reason why anything gets into law and into the courts is because there isn't really a clear case of right or wrong here, and so the judge has to make the decision. After hearing, as he says, one old judge in Washington who's not got his false teeth quite right, and he's 84 years old, and he always kind of wheezes a little bit. He says, it seems to me somebody here is lying. You know? but he won't get his salary until he's judged the last case. See? So he's got to wait for his December salary till March, April, or whenever it comes in. He's got to make a decision. And he says, that's the way life is. You do. You can't sit there in neutral. See? And great books do that to you. They involve you. They make you mad. They shock you. They get you thinking. The scripture does that. There are things in scripture that I think ought to disgust you if you're reading them and really relating. You know, the one little circumcision situation there in the Moses books, you remember, and how his wife said, you got a bloody God, you know, and in that way in which it's told, it just kind of gets you this way, and it should. There are things in the scripture, certainly, you don't read mine, that's wonderful, dash their children's head against the wall, you know, lovely, huh? No, and it's you ought to be reacting, and in great literature, you are reacting. You're something's happening to you as you're involved with it, and it may be aggravating, may be delighting, but it's fun. And a good writer does that, even if it isn't great literature. I think Hammond Innes says that he thinks this man is called Lord Tweedsmuir here, which is the name he took when he received this title from the king. But he was actually a Presbyterian minister's son, John Buchan from Scotland. With ulcers during World War I, he writes adventure stories for men in the trenches. And you take the 39 Steps in a Green Mantle, for example, and you have two of the fascinating adventure stories in English literature. And as I mentioned earlier, his women never come alive. They're sort of shadow people. You wonder what it was like being his wife. But they are men's stories, superbly so, and they really capture you. And he is writing consistently out of the biblical tradition. He is a biblical writer. He's a Scotch Presbyterian. And his men are men of boldness and courage and verve, and they're there where the danger is and the action is. And it's fun as you roll through with them on it. It really, they're thrilling. And even the movies aren't bad that have been made of them. I think Hitchcock did 39 Steps, didn't he? The first one, there've been two of them. But when he writes then his own life story, and I see this was 1940, it was given to somebody, it ran in the 30s in Atlantic Monthly, and he calls it Pilgrim's Way. And I just mention it because the reading that we do is not something to which we can be indifferent. When Life magazine put out that whole edition on John Kennedy, they had Robert Kennedy write the introduction to his brother's life. And he said, this book, Pilgrim's Way, changed John's life. This is what made him a political activist. So a Scotch Presbyterian writing his story is what got John Kennedy and all that lovely moment in our history when there was that kind of lightness in our lifestyle that he represented, and at the same time upheld by a real deep devotion and dedication. And something happens when we're involved then with the literature. You take this book, for instance, which Mary McCarthy hates. She's a defunct Catholic out of Seattle here and has written in some of the women's magazines and so on, and then finally was in exile in France for a while. I don't know, maybe she's back here now, that you've read her book, The Group, some of you gals and so on. But why does she hate Salinger so much? You almost wonder. But here's a Jewish guy writing what is essentially a Christian novel. And really, it really gets through to you. You can't read this. And I remember Jim saying he'd read it on the plane on the way from Minneapolis to Seattle, and he found himself sobbing as he was sitting there. And I cannot read this out loud if I read through the whole continuity. But it's of a gal having a nervous breakdown, Jewish girl going to one of these uppity colleges in New England, and she's run into this Russian writer and a devotional writer who has two books actually on Jesus, and she's learned the Jesus prayer from it. Jesus, Master, have mercy on me. And this is what she's repeating over and over again. I remember the Roman Catholic critics of this particular book said that he's robbed of his divinity in it, and he's simply a human person. Well, isn't true, because in Zoe's conversation with Franny, he says, who else could God have used to win the world? He says, sure, you don't like Jesus, because he made men more important than the sparrows. And you want St. Francis. He said, God could not have used St. Francis to save the world. It took a man like Jesus. Compare him to St. Francis. Compare him to Moses. He says, there's no comparison. And he goes on in the spirit here. And it really gets through to you. It's something. And I just mention this out of that kind of a contemporary literature because it's interesting to follow and see what's happening and you're ready for it. Saul Bellow has been by many considered our finest stylist writing today. He began as a naturalist. His early writing certainly can shock you. Maybe aren't something for somebody unmarried and troubled about sex or something. I don't know. I don't find them that vicious myself. And this Mr. Henderson one, that Rainmaker, The Rainmaker, is quite a novel itself. And the only sex in there is when the girls are walking on each other's backs in the sauna. And since let me do that here, you know just how sexy that is. It's too hot. But here's a novel entirely different. You would have thought an idealist had picked it up and written it. It's Mr. Sammer's Planet, and you'd never expect out of Saul Bellow's previous kind of production to see this kind of a novel. And it really grips you. It's about an old Jew living in New York on the charity of a brother who happens to have his fortune from having performed certain operations for the Mafia, is it? The Mafia, and taking care of unwanted babies and so on. And this comes through as you read the novel, but at least the brother is supporting him. And it really gets through to you because the imagery out here is of a man who has risen from a mass grave. He's like a man resurrected from the dead. He's been given a second life. His wife is left in that mass grave dead in the Poland massacres. Caretaker in the Polish cemetery who doesn't like Jews still keeps him alive because he can't stand to think of another human being dying simply because he neglects him. He finally is in, he's a friend of H.G. Wells, so that science fiction, all that sort of thing comes in the background. And a crazy kind of contact with India and an Indian from India, and which I feel the same way as he does here on that particular race and some of their peculiarities. But in the development of the novel, you realize that this man is simply tantalized by God. He sees that what's happened in the secularization of the church is that civilization has been made a dump ground. And it reeks, and the smell of the rot is in the book. And you'll get it as you read it. And it'll really be a shock to you in some ways. But you'll see with new eyes, and you'll smell with a fresh sense of what's happening and what possibilities might be there in this whole kind of a world that he sees falling apart. He's reading, and right away you're alerted to it in the beginning as well as at the end. He gets over to the library. He's got one good eye left. And he's giving his time to reading what? Well, here he says at the beginning, the kind of reading he was doing. The Historians of Civilization mentions those, and Marcuse, Adorno, Norman O'Brown, and so on. Then, but after 4 or 5 years of this diet, he wished to read only certain religious writers of the 13th century, Suso, Tauler, and Meister Eckhart. In his 70s, he was interested in little more than Meister Eckhart and the Bible. For this, he needed no readers. He read Eckhart's Latin at the public library from microfilm. He read the sermons and the talks of instruction a few sentences at a time, a paragraph of old German presented to his eye at close range. Now, this starts to alert you as to what's happening. And this old Jew who's lived his whole life in the Jewish tradition, who is an Anglophile. He's in love with the English and with the English society, civilization, lifestyle as a Polish Jew who'd studied there. And you finally come through, you realize his sort of fascination with aspects in the Christian tradition like the resurrection. And then on page 253 here, I'll just read the beginning and the end, kind of towards the end, to just how you capture this note. And this, as I say, is perhaps our top stylist writing today. And you have, here, as I've said, you practically have, Luther in the first article in the 14 of Consolation, chapter 6, in one of Luther's tracts. And he's picked this up, too, from Meister Eckhart. He was, blessed are the poor in spirit, poor as he was nothing. He who is poor in spirit is receptive of all spirit. Now God is the spirit of spirits. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. See to it that you are stripped of all creatures, of all consolation from creatures. For certainly as long as creatures comfort and are able to comfort you, you will never find true comfort. But if nothing can comfort you save God, truly God will console you. This is what made Luther's favorite psalm, Psalm 73, where it was, you know, God, God only. And then I thought of thee, you know, what have I beside thee? Mr. Sandler could not say that he literally believed what he was reading. He could, however, say that he cared to read nothing but this. Now, he's not trying to carry a message. He's just relating. He's telling a story of a Jew who is a symbol of a resurrection living in a society which is a symbol of decadence, which is dying, and the rot is there. And the description of New York City and the metropolitan situation and this whole feeling of, you know, everybody against you, the descriptions, some of the paranoid descriptions here are fantastic. He's attacked and assaulted by a black who has been, he had seen, steal a purse from somebody else, a very well-dressed black on a bus. All this stuff comes in like you feel in New York City, and it's real. And you read it, and you grab the sense of life, and of something happening now, it isn't going to stay the way it was. And it won't be as it is. And that's what literature does for you. You enjoy books and give to them. It's anything but escape. It projects you. Good literature is always proleptic, to use a grammatical term that some of the theologians are using for their theology right now, too. And it goes well with this eschatological note you've heard from Jim. But you're already anticipating that which is to come. You're living in that which is to come. You're borne up by that which is to come. And so when you see all these things coming, lift up your heads, as our Lord said, see, for your redemption draws nigh. And you get something of this as you read. Unquestionably, for instance, I take part of this one chapter from Brothers Karamazov. If you were to read nothing else in your lifetime except the Bible, to read that one book would be something, really. I was so sorry. I never laid hold of it till it was during orals at the seminary. I threw everything away. I just read that whole week and played rook, because I never played rook. I was at the seminary. Everybody thinks that's all they do up there. I said, we got to get together. I'll be bragging about it. I never played rook up here. So we played rook, and I read that, and I read wherever I went. Streetcar almost ran me down. I went right across the middle of the street, and I didn't even realize it. But it's simply fascinating. And you get Aloysia as that aspect of Dostoevsky's own seeking, searching spirit, and his own tormented spirit by Christ. And when you come to the end of that, and that whole tremendous scene with that old captain and Aloysius' relationship to him and his little boy, and then how he realizes the book ends, that what is life about in living but to create memories to bless? And that's what it is about, isn't it? To create memories to bless. And when you start to see this as parents, it changes your relationship to your children, changes the way you use your money. You don't know if you'll have any tomorrow. It's one thing that looks like the other. $1 looks like another, doesn't it? And so, okay, let's use it and spend it and create a memory. You know, and you'll be doing that. And a book like that will change your whole lifestyle and make you realize that what life is about is creating memories to bless. And when you get in the way of those memories to bless, you're going to be repentant and ask forgiveness of your children and restore a relationship that can be a memory to bless when you've robbed it of that quality by some, at least for me, my cantankerousness and quick tempers. And you relate anew to them as the one whom God has given to create this kind of an atmosphere. I think allowing ourselves then to be surrounded by the images that are in our very air that we breathe, in the time in which we are. You can't live really in that time unless those imageries are talking to you. And of course that's the point of this particular one, Gravity's Rainbow. Much too long. You deserve certainly some kind of a credit and an honors course when you get through with it, because it's way verbose. If you're unmarried, maybe you shouldn't read it. If you're overly sensitive on some things, you shouldn't, because this guy, I mean, he's taken the symbol of the A2, A3, A4, and this whole idea of these new propellants that permit types of destructive bombs to be developed, and is likening it to the whole sex act and what happens in sex. And it's wild, it's crazy. And yet, when you read it, you realize it's what it's discussing again, just like the Tin Drum, for instance, did, with that hunchbacked and that three-year-old body with a grown mind learning how to con everybody with his three-year-old body. It's hunched over brokenness. that we're living in is a society that's been broken in its possibility to see what's healthy, what's real, without whom nothing is strong, nothing is holy, is this week's comment. And that's exactly what happens. Man's capacity simply to break everything that's of beauty and goodness in his life and turn it into a tormenting ugliness is simply the general theme of the book. It doesn't have a hero. There aren't any heroes. That's why it doesn't have any. It doesn't even have any characters that stay pretty much the same except for one or two through the whole book. And yet as you read it, you realize this fellow's honest. He's saying something. He's really screaming it at us. He's trying to give it the imagery of our time and the possibility of a self-destruct for planet Earth. And he's trying to wake us up to see what it means to live a truly human life. And that's what we do get from Scripture. There's this little thing here, Gospel of Luke by Bo Reiki. He's a delightful scholar and a very warm human being who's taken over a chief place in the New Testament world, being at Basel, replacing a great German scholar there. And it's just a delightful little thing on what Luke Acts means, what it means to live a human existence. And some of your helps in the Scripture that you get involved with reading are delightful to read, too. This one is. It's in the Chimes series. But I mention this in closing because the Holy Spirit over this bent world broods with warm breast and with upright wings. And that's what Luke Acts is about. And just when man feels like there is no hope and it's decaying, it's rotting away. It's a world in which there isn't any kind of meaning, discipline, or anything. It's simply crazy, chaotic world in which maybe the only comfort a man's got is music, which says something. A world in which the songwriter's wife is a murder victim in a rape attack. And yet, in the midst of a world like that, you can be pilgrim, you can be involved, where there's healing, renewal, newness, and an expectancy as you wait on him who makes all things new. And great literature feeds that for us as we're involved with it. Look, I have mentioned one whole arena, for instance, that was the first thing to get my Andy away from the TV tube. And that's science fiction. And I suppose he's got at least 400 or 500 volumes in science fiction. Simply fascinating. Whenever he runs into a book in science fiction that he thinks I ought to read, he'll throw it my way. Because in science fiction today, you've got an awful lot of theologizing. It's amazing. One up here is the 11th commandment, for instance, one of them that he threw my way. It's when the Roman Catholic Church takes over because people have literally destroyed themselves, and now the 11th commandment is, you shall propagate. And it's kind of a funny science fiction thing, but interesting from the point of view, again, of the fundamental sense of the earth being the Lord's and what it means to live in unity with the earth under the will of God. And in science fiction, this theme comes up consistently. The wanting seed is really science fiction. It's a woman who insists on being a woman. It's a homosexual society, and the society veers between whatever happens to be over the capital of that section of the world. Over its capital right then, they happen to have the figure, not of Augustine. Augustine sometimes has been in the ascendancy, but at other times it's Pelagius, and Pelagius is up there now in control. And when Pelagius is in control, the society is homosexual. And this is the dominant note. You are shamed. You are a criminal if you have a child, if you're guilty of heterosexual activity in this homosexual world. And the first half of the book, well, this gal insists on being a woman. She has a child. She's not being a citizen of a state. She's a woman. But as the state takes this point of view, everything runs down. The fellow who is the homosexual valet of the premier mentions to him how in his particular home in India, there were certain customs that they performed in order for the earth to bear fruit again. You had to be once more in tune with the gods. You had to be in the ritualistic contact with the earth. And because the fish are dying, the sea no longer propagating, the animals are dying, no longer propagating, the only thing left to eat are the cops. And they're having picnics on the corner, and everybody's eating this porcine food, as he says, this pig food. And this is his big word for it. And so law and order is broken down, because that's all that's left. Well, then the opposite side of it comes in, and now you must propagate. And they raise up, they find a priest again who can perform the sacrament, and that makes everything start to grow, because with this, the celebration of the sacrament of God who uses the earth, the bread and the wine, to revive man, the whole earth revives, and so on. It comes back. So you can see the Christian elements and symbols that are there. But now they swing over the opposite sort of extreme, and, you know, everybody involved in orgies and so on, and she refuses to get involved here. And it's an interesting thing because he's writing this book in this sort of tragic comic style with the idea of showing the state that's taken over and trying to dictate the lifestyle to its people. And how much this is true for people you have only to live for a little while in any of our Scandinavian countries to be pretty aware of. And what he sees happening in England under the same kind of a control of thought processes, something that's coming in on this first hour of the day from Norm too. But there's only one thing they can do to keep civic order and to keep its people in under control. You have a beautiful film by this by Ingrid Bergman on exactly the same theme. There's a war, nobody knows where it is. You don't know who's fighting against one another. You know it's only unpatriotic not to be involved. And there's a war, and so we've got to be obedient, and we mustn't be critical of the powers that be. And this is in Shame in that movie. It's the same way in this particular film. And then they're all shipped over to this particular place to fight the enemy. And what you discover is what they've done is they've picked up every kind of restless spirit, anybody who doesn't adapt himself, anyone who looks at all like he might be a disturber of this sort of overall complacency and everything kind of dead, and they line them up and they fight each other. The women are on one army and the men on the other, and they're actually fighting one another. And they're in this closed area, nobody's ever allowed to come into it. And then, of course, after the battlefield is, both sides are killed. If there's anybody still alive, they come in and shoot them with a coup de grace from the state officers so that nobody can tell the story. And then they sell them all to the Chinese, who put them into cans and sell it back again for food. And that's this wanting seed. Well, now you may think, oh, like this. But I can remember years ago when Herb Lottigs, a dear friend of mine with a terrific mind and a crazy, crazy guy, like good minds are, but when he was saying that after all, when the image of Christ dims as the image of man, only one thing can happen to man finally, and that's he's a poor beef-producing animal. And we bet the best way to solve the population problem is obviously to develop a taste for human flesh. And it's there. There's a complete possibility. Don't think it isn't. Because what are you worth? Except for a cross. What are you worth? It's a cross that puts the worth on you. And we've had in our literature a good deal of this now. Why have people around over 50? That would solve some of our problems. No, we don't want people around before they're born. We get rid of them before they're born. Let's get rid of them after they've lived too long. Let's say 50's plenty. And that's long enough. You know, if they insist on living after that, at least have them live in colonies by themselves, you know, and then put over in their special colony. Well, this is one thing that your writers are saying today, and they're saying it. There's this kind of a shriek. Are they a little crazy? No. You look around a little bit, you see what the kind of thinking's going on. The American Association of Psychologists meets in Minneapolis for their annual meeting, and it's openly proposed that you must have a license from the state before you can have a child. No, this is openly proposed. This is what's going to be essential. And now we've got to have a license in order to walk out into a wilderness. You can't even be by yourself in the trees unless you signed a statement someplace that will let you go, you know. I mean, with this we've got going for us already, right here. We don't think that's a shadow of things to come. The one thing we asked about here is that how soon are you going to put a dollar sign on that? And then only those who can afford $10 or $100 are allowed to go into the woods and be alone. Well, the society in which we live the minute a man puts on a uniform, and we preachers are willingly, freely admit this, we got our uniforms, you've got something else than a man underneath it, don't you? If I become a preacher and I'm no longer a man, something bad has happened, hasn't it? We have a bishop dying right now that I'm thinking about a good deal. He's been a great spirit, and he's certainly been a friend of this place. He's never made it here, but he's written us up, and he's written myself up in our church papers, so that I kidded about the fact that I get my sainthood before I'm even dead. He's already given me a halo, but he's always kept his masculinity. He's been very much a man. He's written good books on fathers and sons, one very fine book on fathers with sons. But the capacity, like Dr. Osgood used to say, for a bishop to die a bishop and not a man is really haunted him. He always used to remind himself, can a bishop be saved? It's an old saying. And he used to say, the greatest miracle in the old ELC occurred a half an hour after a man was elected a district president. Before that, he'd been a man. And it used to haunt him that it could happen in a half an hour. Well, these are things we need to think about. What literature does for us, it creates the universally human allows you to laugh at the same thing your kids laugh at, to be excited about the same things they are. You read, for instance, The Fellowship of the Ring we mentioned earlier, Tolkien. Tolkien didn't allow it to be published for a long time. He's a little embarrassed about it, I'm sure. A professor of philosophy writing a fairy story for adults, of course. But when Andy was confirmed, I wrote him a poem and said, what is a confirmation vow? That he was now following Frodo and his friends, you see. That henceforth life was celebration, and what this meant. And you should be up here September 22nd. It's more exciting than 4th of July in some ways, and Christmas in July. We celebrate the 22nd of September up here. That's Frodo's birthday. And that's part of the fun of our society, isn't it? We've got that kind of an image shaping us now. These little guys that just love to make songs, poetry, and sing. And don't think that hasn't got a lot to do with our kitchen, knocking off and singing Gilbert and Sullivan like they do. And you go up and listen to them as they work, and they're singing while they work, you know. But it's that which literature shapes. It shapes the lifestyle it's talking about. You can't read Frodo and his friends and your life remain the same. It simply isn't possible. And it's a three-volume fairy story. And you start reading it. I read it during preaching mission out in Minot. I marveled at it. It was 9 feet deep, the snows. We never had a day that wasn't 20 degrees below. And we had a packed church in one of our large churches in the ALC. And so I didn't have to worry about preparing so much because they'd come anyway, I suppose. So I was reading this just like wild, you know, the whole time during the preaching mission, which didn't hurt my preaching. It kind of lifted the imagery all the more. But what fun. I mean, it's just sheer fun and delight. It isn't something you got to do, you don't have to ask about. And like he says, I'm not writing an allegory. All he writes is a contention, but it's contention between the powers of light and the powers of darkness all the way through. And that conflict is right through. But it's done with grace and with delight and with a kind of lightness of spirit and deftness. So heroes exist again. And there's a kind of a hope that embraces you as you read it, that there are heroes. And some of them you begin to realize you've been permitted to know. Like one of my great professors, the same one who said about my grandfather that he was the best theologian he knew, and he was a man with imagination, so it was a miracle he ever got to be a professor of systematic theology in Luther Seminary. But he had a real imagination. But he used to say that the tragedy with the American was he had no sense of history. He didn't realize it's barely begun. It's barely begun. And this was his continual affirmation to us, teaching till he was 97, by the way. It's barely begun. But as you are reading and involved in this whole shaping of Western society through our Lord Jesus Christ, the literature begins to kind of come together and build up. And you see correlations and interrelations. And it's fun to go out and look at the carol there that my son Andrew has for him. I mean, his science fiction literature. And that's the first place he got away from the tube. Then he came here to school last year. And he just about went wild. And everybody thought he was a little bit of a nut because he had a... It is, what did you call it, a study something or other. But he, 8:30 every morning he's down, he quits 11 o'clock at night, knocks off a little bit for this night, you see his schedule in there. But every book he's reading is opening up a new world again, and you're never through. It's got another one beyond that, and then another three or four beyond, and you can see him reaching. It's just become, and it's just fun, it's watching somebody hatch, you see. It's watching them get their intellectual wings, and it's just simply exciting. And that's what should be happening for us all. Because the world is so full of a number of things, we all ought to be as happy as kings, right? And how can you be bored, see? How can you be lonely? How can you feel, life has let me down? When this continually is available to us and in paperbacks at a price most of us can afford. And I just spoke of this. It was just fun for me to go up and see what's Mary Lett's been reading while she's here, you know, and just look it over. And it's from Wittgenstein over to Kierkegaard's journals over to some fun stuff, but this is all there. And I went on the back porch where Paul's got his stuff lined up. And the reason why he's such a terrific cook is because not least of the stuff he reads and the music he listens to. It's like he wrote a delightful letter into the magazine in Minnesota that's published by St. John's Abbey in Collegeville along with Concordia College in Moorhead. And he said the reason for the terrible cooking in today's world is that most cooks are cooking to muzak. And that's what they're producing. And he mentioned he was going out to this delightful place called Holden Village where they'd be cooking to something else. But it is. To what are you tuned, you see? So what are you tuning? What are you reading? What are you excited about? We're going to have a session on Thursday at 4 here on five movies. And we're asking you all to just bring five movies you really enjoyed that have meant something for you. It'll be fun to see what you come up with. What I come up with, I don't know right now. But just what these can mean. And I'm going to close on that because somebody feels last week, he's left here now, that we talking about literature letting down other media. And there certainly is a concentration here. And I'm just going to close Wild Strawberries. Now here's Ingmar Bergman writing about a man at 80 going from Stockholm down to Lund to get an honorary degree from Lund. He himself has been a professor at Uppsala, and he's been permitted to invent certain things in the operative procedures of medicine as a professor of medicine. And on his way down, he picks up three hitchhikers. His daughter's along with her marriage is in arrears, and she's having troubles too. But he's going down, and then there are flashbacks, Wild Strawberries, when they were young, picking wild strawberries. He's seen his wife actually be seduced by a friend. He could care less. He had a scientific attitude, objectivity, even in this moment, you know. He's never lost his cool. And here are these three kids in which the father has insisted that if she's going to hitchhike down to Italy, she's got to have another guy along besides the one she's engaged to, so they kind of take care of it. And the one she's engaged to is going to be a preacher, and the other guy who likes her is going to be a doctor, and he claims to be an atheist, and this argument goes back and forth. But they're alive. And he suddenly sees he, with all this idea of objectivity, of scientific detachment and dispassionate approach, has never lived. His life has never come alive. And these kids are. And so you have this sort of double theme confronting each other in the movie. And sure, you've got to look at something like that. You've got to see it. You can't just go there and say, I don't understand Swedish. It's fun if you do. But to see the kind of interplay between, well, Bergman's doing this to you all the time. You can't look at a play of his and not have to think a movie. And that's what grips you kind of by it. Tantalizes when you may not see it at once. And you think through, what's he trying to get at here? And a good book does the same thing to you. It may do it out of a Henlein scientific novel, a John Buchan adventure story. I had a whole bunch of stuff here I was going to bring down. If I realized so many of you were going to help me carry books, I could have carried more of them. But it's the fun. Or reading Jeremiah and then going and reading a historical novel on Jeremiah, like Hearken Unto the Voice, and coming back to Jeremiah again, and seeing it fresh and contemporary. And that the contention till this moment is, you have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewn out for yourself broken cisterns, which hold no more. And that's what literature is about. It calls us back to that fundamental. Where are the wellsprings? Where does life relate so it's deep calling unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts? And then we aren't just little things being blown about, like James says, you know, bit of driftwood on the sea or a leaf in the wind. But our lives are rooted in God. And they have a significance. And life can't be the same. And this is what literature is about. I was going to take Solzhenitsyn down here. May discuss him a bit tomorrow, but this is Mikovic, this great Yugoslav. I was trying to think of his name. But he says, one honest voice like Solzhenitsyn makes the whole Russian life utter. He's speaking out of the Yugoslavia, where they have silenced him too. But they can't allow him to be in print even. And when you read Bread and Wine, for instance, that's the whole point of Bread and Wine. Mussolini couldn't allow for an honest voice, because one honest voice will change everything. And that's why I want to close. Buckminster Fuller has seen this, I think, in the best image of all, and what literature makes you see. He says, most of us look at life as if we're looking at a great, you know, ocean vessel going past us, and we have nothing to say about it. We're just viewers. We're only observers. No, he says, each of us are like that little piece that they've got on the rudder. And there's a name for it. But that little tiny piece in the rudder turns the rudder, and the rudder turns the ship. And he says, I'm not looking at the ship. I'm that little piece in the rudder. He says, it's true that many of us don't know enough to sin. He said, I do. He says, so many of us have just simply refused to come alive enough to even be involved that way. But it was a great interview. And where was it? Where did it occur? Playboy magazine. So read and enjoy.